John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Please keep that open. And John, at this point, becomes very black and white. It's disturbingly binary, very either or. Black and white, light and darkness, belief or unbelief, life or wrath. So we get this statement in chapter 3, verse 36, that is really one of the most black and white statements you could ever hear, I think. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's a sort of statement that makes people uncomfortable. Maybe it makes you uncomfortable, even as you heard it and you realize that we're not going to brush it under the carpet today. Let me ask you the question then. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes or no? Those are the only two options we're allowed. There's not a other or a strongly agree, slightly disagree. Just two options. Do you believe in him or do you reject in him? Do you believe in him and you have life? Do you reject him and see wrath? Well, even that question is going to make some people here, I guess, uncomfortable. But there'll be others of us who say, "Look, I don't mind answering that question. I know I'm a Christian. I'm happy to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, definitely." Okay, fair enough. So what about this question? What do you think about the people in this world who think the opposite of you? If you believe, they disbelieve, and if you disbelieve, then they believe. What do you think about the people on the other side of the fence? Do you think that they are A, right, or B, wrong? That really makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? To be black and white, there's only one line, and there's a right side and a wrong side, and if you're on the other side, then one of us is wrong. Maybe you came across the furore over the comments of Germaine Greer in the, I think at a university she was speaking at, and she said that she didn't believe that male-to-female transsexuals were really women. There's a huge uproar about it, and people have different views about the particular issue, but the interesting thing was the way that the media responded to it, and she was interviewed on Newsnight, you may have seen the clip, and she said, "It's just an opinion that I had, a belief that I hold. Surely I should be allowed to say that," and people really weren't sure whether she should be allowed to say of anybody in our world, "No, you're wrong," is incredibly offside. And so her booking at the university was cancelled, and so on. I tried to express the way we feel about this, or our culture feels like this, in a poem. I wrote this. It's not really a poem. It's more of a doggerel. I'm not excellent at poetry, but it kind of captures, I think, the spirit of the age. "You say that things are black and white. I think of them as grey. The trouble is, you think you're right and others wrong. And so you'll fight and terrorism holds sway. it's safer to be grey. I think that is broadly how people feel, that black and white is dangerous. Black and white means we disagree. Black and white means we draw lines. Black and white means we have a war. Black and white means terrorism. And so grey and everyone's right, and we just differ, but we can both be on the right side. Safer, we think. So a statement like this really is out of order. An either-or, true or false, believe or reject question. But the thing is, when you get something that is black and white, where you have to be all in or all out, then the stakes go up, don't they? It becomes quite a high-stakes question. And you start wanting to be quite sure about it before you can take the plunge. I sometimes on my day off like to go to art exhibitions or galleries, that kind of thing. And my local art gallery is the Whitechapel Gallery. Recommend it. It's free if you're ever in East London. And I love the Whitechapel Gallery because it always has a huge variety of stuff in it. There's only about four rooms, which is about as much art as I can cope with, you know, in one go. But always huge variety. So at the moment, there is a quite controversial political exhibition about the assassination of a Palestinian sympathiser, a sort of Israel-Palestine conflict thing. There's also, slightly bizarrely, a video loop on endless play of cats playing the piano. And someone has got, you know, those laser pens that cats love to chase, so there's a whole load of different cats, but all on pianos with lasers going up and down. The cats playing the keys. I don't really know what that's meant to be about. But then also upstairs in the Whitechapel Gallery, there's an archive room. And they always revisit an exhibition that they had in the past. And in this, at the moment, there's an archive of an exhibition that they had back in the 1920s of a group called the Kibbu Kift Kindred. I wonder if you've ever heard of them before. I hadn't done. But from 1920 to 1932, the Kibbu Kift Kindred were a campaigning and famous group. And they reached their height in 1929 when the Whitechapel Gallery staged a major Kibbu Kift exhibition. You've probably not heard of them, but let me tell you about them. Actively campaigning through an idiosyncratic blend of hiking, camping, and handicraft, Kibbu Kift hoped to bring world peace. Well, I mean, they didn't, did they? I mean, it didn't work. And now we just look at this exhibition with the air of slight amusement, or at least I did. There's all sorts of things there. This massive leather book in which your genealogy was written if you became part of the Kibbu Kift. There's a whole load of coats of arms that people made for themselves in African Indian style, and these amazing costumes that people knitted and wove for themselves. And we now laugh and they're forgotten. But the thing about joining the Kibbu Kift, I think the stakes weren't really that high. I mean, it was, you know, would you like to come hiking? Okay, so you go on a hiking trip. Or would you like to knit yourself a coat of arms? And if you want to, you can. And it's very take it or leave it. It's just a sort of religious hobby. And it doesn't really matter if it's true or not, because the buy-in cost is very low and the not buy-in cost is very low. And so you just do it if you fancy that kind of thing. That's how people feel about religion sometimes, isn't it, today? It doesn't really matter very much if it's true. It's just, does it make you feel good? Do you feel good about hiking? Or in our case, do you feel good about singing songs with an accompaniment of a flute and a drum and a piano? Do you enjoy that kind of thing on a Sunday afternoon? If you do, why not? What's the harm? Do you enjoy reading the Bible alongside other literature that you might be into? Some people do. That's okay. And you don't really need to be that sure about it. In fact, it doesn't really matter. But as soon as it's a black and white, in or out, life or death, then it does start to matter. And you start wanting to be a bit more sure. And you want to have some sort of foundations to convince you this is true if I'm going to be 100% out in. Or I suggest you need the same sort of certainty to reject it if you're going to be 0% in. Because the agnostic option isn't really there, is it, in verse 36? You've got to make a decision one way or the other. So you've got to be sure enough to say yes or sure enough to say no. And we start wanting more evidence. And that's what we get, actually, in this paragraph. We get lots of testimony. We've actually seen it before in John, and we're going to see much, much more of it as we read on. This word testimony or witness, we had it in chapter 1 from John the Baptist. Remember, he gave his testimony. Then we had it from some of the first disciples giving their testimony to each other of what they'd seen and heard. And now we get it once again. And I think we get it again at this point, because as the stakes start to be raised, we start to need more evidence. I don't need just to be interested in religion as a sort of hobby. You don't need to persuade me very much. But if you want me to be all in or all out, you better convince me. Well, here it is, the testimony. Firstly, the testimony from earth. And then secondly, the testimony from heaven. The testimony on earth is a testimony of John the Baptist. And we go back to him because it turns out that Jesus and his friends are exercising their own Baptist ministry. Verse 22, Jesus and the disciples went into the Judean countryside. He remained there and was baptizing. Although it turns out that actually Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, just his disciples were. Chapter 4, verse 2. But there's the Jesus baptism ministry. And obviously that creates a clash because the market has been cornered so far by John the Baptist. He's even made it his signature name, hasn't he? I'm John the Baptist. You may have heard of me. I baptize people. In fact, I'm the most famous baptizer of people that you'll find in this whole country. John the Baptist by name and by nature. And then suddenly the news comes in that actually there's a rival now, Jesus the Baptist. And actually, not him, but his whole group of disciples baptizing people. And so people bring the news to John about that. How do you expect John to react? Threatened? Defensive? Because after all, Jesus, he can turn water into wine, we've just seen. Who knows what he could do with baptisms? I mean, it's pretty obvious that if Jesus goes into business against you, he's probably going to do better than you, right? He's probably going to win. And it turns out this is what's going on. So verse 26, Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And I think they're expecting him to be defensive and to be troubled. But John isn't at all troubled. John is very pleased. Verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let me show you two things from John's answer. Firstly, notice that John is testifying again to Jesus. He points to Jesus. He did that, remember, a few weeks ago when he said, look, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. Seeing John had worked this out from what he'd read of the Jewish scriptures as he realized that Jesus came in fulfillment of what had been written hundreds of years beforehand through the prophet Isaiah in particular. And then he witnessed himself, the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. He watched God's Holy Spirit in a form of a bird come and rest on Jesus. And then perhaps he's heard about some of the miracles that Jesus has done. And he concludes, I was sent before the Christ, but there he is. There's the Christ. There's the bridegroom. There's the one who must increase. He's testifying. He's a person who's on the ground, who's able to assess the evidence, and who shares with us his conclusion. The bridegroom. And I particularly like verse 28, because there you'll see, if you look closely, we've got people witnessing to the witness. Just look again, verse 28. You, that's John's disciples, he's talking to his disciples, you know, you can bear me witness that I bore witness, I'm not the Christ, I've been sent before him. So you've got a witness, that's John, and then you've got witnesses to the witness. That's John's disciples. And I love that because it sort of sets up the dynamic for how history is going to go after this book's written. You've got this collection of witnesses, people like John and John the Baptist, John who writes the book, the early disciples, Andrew, Philip and Peter and so on. And then you've got the witnesses to the witness. So all the community around them can testify to what they testified. And they start writing John's book down, copying it, sharing it, spreading it, saying, we can testify that John testified this. And so we get right up to the eyewitnesses themselves, the witness to the witness, the testimony to the testimony. And his testimony is this, There's the bridegroom. A couple of weeks ago, there's the Lamb of God. Now, there's the bridegroom. Now, we've seen this theme developing over these chapters, but it is actually an extraordinary one. John is saying, here is the Christ, the Messiah, who has come to bring about a relationship with God. Remember, Jesus turned up at a wedding that was going wrong in chapter 2 and steps into the bridegroom's shoes, turns water into wine, sorts out the reception from disaster. And the master of the feast gathers goes to the bridegroom and says, well done, this is excellent wine. But he thinks it's the bridegroom who's provided the wine. We know that it was actually Jesus. And so Jesus has stepped into the bridegroom's shoes. Well, here the same image comes again. John calls himself the best man. He calls Jesus the bridegroom. This is a hugely significant title for Jesus. It was anticipated actually all the way through the prophets. A husband, we said in the beginning of this service, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Isaiah chapter 62. We looked at Isaiah a couple of weeks ago. I want to look at Jeremiah to give you the same sort of picture. Now, Jeremiah is a pretty gloomy book, just to warn you. I think it's gloomy for pretty much unrelentingly for 30 chapters, and then it gets happier. But one of the ways in which Jeremiah shares his gloom is by saying that that they live in a land where there's not going to be many weddings. Now, Jeremiah's writing into a context where God's people are under his judgment, and they're going to exile, and there's little time for celebration. But listen to the way that he captures it. Jeremiah chapter 7, 34. God speaking, I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Jeremiah chapter 25, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the sound of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. You can see why it's a gloomy book, can't you? Three times, chapter 7, chapter 16, chapter 25. No, you won't hear any sounds of people enjoying each other, ever. No weddings, no laughter, no smiles. It will just be gloomy. Because God is angry. The relationship with God is broken. The land is cursed. But then in chapter 33, looking ahead to the time of the Messiah and the great salvation, Jeremiah says, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Just one prophet, one example. One of the ways in which they looked forward to the Messianic age was the age of the sound of rejoicing. The age of bridegrooms. Now, he's speaking about just human marriages being able to happen. But Isaiah spoke even more specifically, not just any old marriage, but the Lord coming to betroth himself with his people. And weddings are pretty happy. Country with no marriages, no wedding bells, no laughter. It's pretty desperate. But Jeremiah looks forward to this wonderful future day when God himself comes to bring about a close relationship with all who would turn to him. And John the Baptist says, that's him. I've done the research. I know the Old Testament. I guess John, probably more than anyone, knew the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Here he is, the bridegroom. He bears witness. He's there on the ground. He should know. He draws the conclusion. But notice as well what that says about his own response to Jesus. We expected him to be concerned about Jesus as a rival. Guess if you ask people today, you know, why is it that you hold Christianity at arm's length? For many people, if they're really honest, it wouldn't be, I'm not really sure there's enough evidence. Some people say that, but if they're really honest, they'd say, it's not really that. It's just that I'm worried that Jesus might want to tread on my turf. He might want to trample on my freedom. I'm worried he'd be a rival in controlling my life And just notice that John doesn't respond like that, even though Jesus has gone for the very thing that he's most famous for. Now, I mean, you can imagine, Sam, you know, what if Jesus said, hi, I'm Jesus, the jazz musician. I imagine that Jesus, the Son of God, had he learned piano, would be quite a lot better at the piano than Sam. So Sam might go, you know, hold off, stay out of my territory. Or if Jesus turned up deciding to learn chess, I imagine he could beat Gary Kasparov and co. hands down. They might say, I'm not, stay away. I remember my favourite story of Bach. I like classical music, probably more than jazz. And there's a story of Bach turning up at these fugue competitions. The king of the region would set a difficult theme, and musicians know what I'm talking about, don't worry if you don't. It's a particularly kind of difficult musical form, and people had to improvise on the spot a fugue. And the stories of all these kind of court musicians turning up, and Bach being a bit late, and he turns up and goes, brilliant, you know, here's Bach. You know, we might as well give up now. And they're just not best pleased that he's turned up. And what about Jesus then? Not if you're a jazz pianist, as a jazz pianist. What about Jesus, the thing that you do? Well, maybe you don't play chess or play fugues. But the one thing that you do quite well is run your own life. It's what I pride myself on doing. I'm not in charge of many things in the world. I'm pretty much in charge of Andrew Satch. And that turns out to be what Jesus wants to do. He wants to do the Andrew Satch life-running ministry. And it's very natural, isn't it, to be a bit defensive about that. Many people are. But notice John isn't at all. In fact, John is rejoicing rather than being concerned about arrival. And he's joyful because he realizes that Jesus has come to do something that he couldn't do and that is really brilliant. He baptized people, but he couldn't offer them the ultimate relationship with God. He couldn't be the bridegroom, but Jesus can. And actually, he gives this brilliant analogy of the wedding because, you know, at a wedding, imagine a best man, he said, oh, I'm really miserable about today. Why are you so miserable? Well, it's not fair because, you know, we both got to stand at the front of church, but he's the one, he went off with the girl in the white dress. I mean, it's a bit rubbish, isn't it? I mean, I got to eat the cake, but he got to cut the cake. Everyone watching, taking photographs? I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Because, of course, at a wedding, you think, no, it's okay, it's his show. And I'm here as his friend, and I'm chuffed to be invited to join in. And actually, when it comes to saving the world and bringing about a relationship with God, that's Jesus' show. None of us can do that. But we can rejoice to be part of it, as John was, as his friend. It's only when we hold on to our kind of petty control of our little bit of the world that we're threatened by him. But when we realize what he's come to achieve, then we can let go of that. And we can embrace it and rejoice. Sometimes when we've done workshops in trying to help people to read the Bible better, you can judge for yourself whether I do it very well or not. But partly we say it's about putting expression into your voice. And sometimes I often find people are very conservative. So they read everything in the same tone. And you say, read it as though you're really angry, and it sounds identical. So I say, here's your challenge. Try and read a verse in lots of different tones of voice in such a way as your friend can work out what the tone was. And as a silly exercise, I get them to read happy verses in an angry way. And difficult verse in a happy way. It just sounds fun, but you just experiment with the tone of your voice. Actually, with verse 30, it is possible to read verse 30 in a begrudging, shirty kind of way. I don't know, I'm not going to be able to do it now, but I'll try. You know, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, sort of moody, I suppose it has to be the case because he's God and everything. He'd better have that. But John says it in a delighted, joyful way. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm really happy to be smaller if he'd be greater. Doesn't threaten me because he's offering me a relationship with God. I couldn't achieve that for myself. He is the bridegroom, the testimony from earth. Secondly, more briefly, the testimony from heaven. And I think this is the big contrast in the passage. John gives pretty valuable testimony himself. John the Baptist was a prophet. He was an eyewitness. He's got good evidence to give us. But he himself says, look, my evidence doesn't even really compare with Jesus' evidence. So we get a comparison between John and Jesus, and why we should listen to Jesus even more than John. Look at the comparison, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That's, you know, me. I'm a human. I'm speaking just in an earthly perspective. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he's seen and heard. Now, we had the same idea just back in last week's passage. Just look across to chapter 3, verse 11. This is Jesus speaking to Professor Nicodemus, Chief Rabbi Nicodemus, who really was an expert, but he says to him, verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man," and so on. So Jesus himself said, look, I've got a perspective which trumps yours, Nicodemus. You've done the research in the scholarly books, but I don't think you've been to heaven, have you? When it comes to knowing about cosmic reality, I'm the only one who knows about it firsthand. If you want to know about ultimate reality, surely the one who is from heaven is the one to listen to. He bears witness, after all, to what he's seen and heard. So you can get eyewitnesses in this world of events on the earth, and John is one of those. You know, I was there. But there's only one eyewitness to the creation of the universe. There's only one eyewitness to God's secret plans for eternity. And Jesus says, I can be an eyewitness to that. I'm from heaven. I'm above all. And then notice as the verses go on, there's lots of reasons for trusting what Jesus says. Verse 33, whoever receives his Jesus testimony agrees that God is true. Notice, why should that be? Just see if you can work out the logic of that verse. If you receive Jesus' testimony, you're saying that God is speaking the truth. What's the premise there? The premise is that Jesus is saying what God's saying. So if you agree with Jesus, you're saying that God's right. And if you disagree with Jesus, you're saying that God's wrong. No possibility of saying, you know, I'm interested in God and spiritual things. I just don't really like Jesus. According to this verse, if you don't really like Jesus, you're saying God's a liar. Because God is saying what Jesus is saying. How do we know that? Because, verse 34, he's the one that God the Father has sent. The words he utters are the words of God. The spirit by which he utters them is the spirit of God. Remember the spirit who came and descended on him and remained. Jesus says what God says. Jesus says what is from heaven. Jesus says what is true. So will you receive his testimony? I think sometimes this is a bit of a challenge for those of us who are into evidentialism, sometimes it's called, the sort of apologetics that makes a big thing about human arguments and human evidence. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting evidence because this book is full of it. John has recorded lots of it. These are the signs that we saw Jesus doing. We're eyewitnesses of it. We saw that he turned water into wine. It was water, then it was wine. We saw, as we go on, that he heals a man who was at the point of death from a distance, that he allows to walk a guy who was paralyzed for 38 years. He opens the eyes of a blind man, blind from birth. He raises from the dead a man called Lazarus who's been dead for 4 days. There is lots of evidence from earthly witnesses. But John says actually that isn't even the best kind of evidence. The best kind of evidence is if God himself were to speak to you. And that's what's happened if Jesus is God made flesh. What Jesus is saying is what your creator is saying. And what a shock then in verse 32. He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. It's meant to be, I think, very, very shocking. Jesus says to Nicodemus, I speak of what we know, I bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. It's meant to be a shock. The creator of the universe becomes a human being, speaks personally to us about the truth. And people go, oh no, probably not. No, 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 you're probably wrong. I mean, what do you know? That's just your opinion. They say that to God. How extraordinary. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet, those who do receive him, they agree that God is speaking the truth. So what is Jesus saying that we have to decide about then? He's saying, verse 36, it's a pretty good summary of Jesus' own teaching earlier in the chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, it was Jesus' idea, not just a Christian preacher, that said that he was the way to eternal life. It was Jesus' warning, not just that of a pulpit-thumping Puritan, who warned that there would be God's anger if we rejected him. Should we take that seriously? Black and white, but are we going to be persuaded? Well, John says, I've given my testimony. He's the Lamb of God. He's the bridegroom. There's no need to be threatened by him. He's come only to bring you blessing and joy. Let go of your own independence, like I have, and let him be greater, even if it means you must be less. And then, of course, Jesus himself spoke to you. He was from heaven, you know, from above. Plenty of evidence of that, that he speaks what the Father speaks. He has the Father's Spirit on him. So will you listen to his choice? Will you believe him? Or will you reject him? I wrote one extra verse to my poem. Again, not very good, I'm afraid. You say that things are black and white. I think of them as grey. The trouble is you think you're right and others wrong. And so you'll fight. And terrorism holds sway. It's safer to be grey. The reply. I say that things are black and white, for Jesus Christ, the only light, has told me it's the case. And only if I trust in him can I be saved from all my sin. Else judgment I will face. Jesus' ultimatum, not mine. Will you trust him or will you reject him? Of course, you'll need to be sure. Plenty of evidence here, plenty of testimony to help you. But you will have to decide. And for the Christian who thinks I am sure, what about others? I think for myself, I don't want to fudge the grave for myself. I want to fudge the grave for my family, my friends. I think, oh no, it's probably okay. There's probably a third way for them. Jesus says, no. Life or wrath. Will you believe in me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your frank speaking, that you don't muddle things. You stay very straight. And Lord, even as there's this very stark question to choose this week, we thank you that you don't ask us to make it without adequate grounds, but you give us evidence upon evidence. We pray that you'd help us to make the right choice and to be active in presenting this choice to others for Jesus' sake. Amen.